All right, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a church that has a whole list of problems. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So the report came to Paul that this church that he founded at Corinth, Gentile church, had fornication among the believers, among the professing believers. And he said it was a fornication that among the Gentiles didn't even have a name. For instance, today, right now, if we were to give a name to a man taking his father's wife, it wouldn't exactly be incest, so we wouldn't say incest. It wasn't his mother. So maybe you've got a man that's 40 years old that remarries a woman that's 22, and he has a son that's 18. And the father goes off on a long trip, and he comes home and found that the son and the mother have come together. Now, what would you call that? Adultery? Fornication? It is fornication. But he said there's not a name for it. Something that they don't name and they don't speak of. In other words, this is such a strange and twisted perversion that even the Gentiles and the heathen don't speak of it. It's not something common that goes on generally in society. It's a very dirty and ugly thing, he said. And they said it's reported commonly. In other words, a lot of people know this. This is information that's floating around that everybody's aware of. And he said, this is among you. It's something happening right there in your presence, that one should have his father's wife. Now, what was their response? Verse 2, but you are puffed up. And puffed up, in the Greek, it's exactly what you see there in the English. It's something that's blown up, like a balloon is blown up, puffed up. In other words, they got inflated with pride and criticism. And he said, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. You see, the response that he expected, the response that you would expect from Christians when this kind of sin was among them, you'd expect them to mourn. You'd expect Christians to be sad, brokenhearted. You'd expect them to grieve that the Holy Spirit was so sinned against. You'd expect them to grieve that this kind of testimony was going out through the world. He said, but instead of being grieved like you ought to be, instead of mourning like you ought to mourn, he said, you're puffed up. You're proud. The result of being puffed up was that they did nothing about the sin. If they had grieved and mourned over the sin like they ought to have, then they would have taken action and they would have put this individual away. That is, they would have cast him out of the church, out of their fellowship, and counted him as an unbeliever among them. He said, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already. Now, Paul did something that's not politically correct in today's church. He said, I judged in this matter. Now, we were told, judge not that ye be not judged. Paul says, I have judged. I have made a judgment regarding this thing, and I'm not even present. In other words, he was taking the word of a number of other Christians who'd spoken to him. And he considered the matter, accepted their testimony, and said, I've made a judgment. Here's my conclusion. Here's what you ought to do. I've judged already. Now, Luke 12:57, Jesus said this, judge ye not what is right. He rebuked them for not judging accurately. And then in John 7:24, he said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So Jesus commanded Christians to judge. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul said, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yea, he himself is judged of no man. He goes on there in Corinthians, as we've already studied, he said, don't you know that you will judge angels? He said, therefore, you're not capable of judging the least matter among you. And that's what we'll read here. So he said, you should judge in this regard, and the result of that judgment is that you should cast this man out. Now, if you had a congregation where most everyone was guilty of sexual sin, or where the ministers had been guilty of sexual sin in the past, then they wouldn't judge. They'd go lightly on the judgment. If they didn't have a clear conscience, then they would say something like this, well, after all, we're all sinners. After all, who are we to judge another man until we've walked in his shoes? Instead, Paul said, no, I have a judgment. This is what you should do. throw this man out of the church. He goes even a step further than that. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're gathered in Christ's name. That is, it's sanctioned. What he's about to say is sanctioned by the Lord Jesus himself. When they receive this letter from him and they're told what to do, and in light of that, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is an act that's going to require the power of God. He said, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So he commanded the church in Corinth to have a Holy Ghost meeting, and with Paul's Spirit present, they were to turn this sinning Christian over to the devil so that the devil would destroy his flesh, in other words, kill his body. This was a declaration that this Christian should die. They were turning him over to the devil so that there would no longer be Christian protection over him. They would no longer pray for him. They would no longer pray for his health or his healing. Rather, the opposite. It was going to be sort of a devil casting in service instead of a devil casting out. Instead of the Christians coming together and saying, let's cast the devil out of this fornicator. No, they came together and said, let's cast the devil in this fornicator. Let's say to the devil, Satan, we're no longer going to stand against you in regard to this man. We don't pray for him any longer, and we don't count him as one of our own. So you can have him, you can make him sick, you can give him a disease that'll kill him, or you can kill him suddenly in a tragedy or an accident. We no longer claim him as one of our own because he's committing this act of fornication. Now, have you heard of a modern church doing that? Have you heard of anyone in our day and age when they find among themselves a fornicator, the church comes together and turns that individual over the devil that he be killed? Now, we've done that one time in our ministry in the past with a professing Christian that shacked up with a prostitute witch. And when it came to our attention, a couple of the brothers went over to rebuke him, and he would not repent. So we had a meeting where we cast the devil into him, turned him over to the devil, and left him alone. And he no longer was our concern. He became the devil's concern. Now, that is a radical response. But it is one that Paul said, you'll do this in the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's shocking. Especially in our politically correct day and age, when love and tolerance is supposed to rule. When we're supposed to judge no one for anything, much less stand up and publicly criticize, condemn, ostracize this individual and turn him over to the devil. He said, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, some of your modern commentaries will say that what this means is that Satan was supposed to destroy his fleshly nature, that Satan was supposed to come against him so that he died to himself. That's absolute absurd nonsense. The word sarx here, destroy his flesh, is used 143 times in the Greek language and always means skin, like where you get sunburnt, or that which gets leprosy, or gets sick, or died, or gets cut, or bleeds. He's talking about flesh. For the destruction of the flesh. Now notice the result of that turning him over to Satan. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the destruction of this man's flesh by Satan would assure the salvation of his spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. You say, how would that work? Again, this is a strange thing to many, strange to their ears. He's saying that if you'll turn him over to the devil, and the devil does destroy his flesh and he dies prematurely, he will go to heaven. So it's not as if this man were going to lose his salvation because of this sin under the condition that he is killed by the devil before he reaches a place of hardening his heart and departing from the faith. The implication is that this act of turning him over to Satan and him dying is part of guaranteeing his salvation in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is one of the conditions that God has enacted to assure the salvation of his people. How would that work? Well, the Bible says, be careful lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin itself does not separate the believer from God. Sin itself does not automatically make you unsaved. The blood of Christ covers all sin, past, present, and future. But sin can harden the heart of an individual so that that individual reaches a place, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, or as we read in the book of Hebrews, where the person, because of the deceitfulness of sin, denies the blood that bought him, denies the Lord Jesus Christ, cast off the hope of salvation, and no longer trust in the shed blood of Christ. He denies Christ. And in denying Christ, he would not be saved. You say, well, was he ever saved? All I can say is, according to this passage of Scripture, that turning that man over to Satan was part of the means to secure his salvation in the end. I'm satisfied with that. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. Now, their glorying, what were they glorying in? It could only be that they were glorying in the fact that they were not sinners, as was this man. In other words, they were puffed up, arrogant towards him, full of pride in regard to his sin. And in so doing, in their pride, they were glorifying in their not sinning. He said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That's the way leaven works. When you take a little piece of leaven and stir it into some wheat bread, very quickly that bread begins to putrefy and begins to expand until the whole lump of wheat is leavened. Now, in the Bible, leaven represents sin. So what he's warning them of is this. He said, don't you know that the sin of this individual, his fornication, is leaven in the body of Christ? And there is the danger that that leaven will permeate the whole body and fill the whole church full of sin. Now, he's not suggesting that they'd all fornicate, but already they were puffed up with pride. So the sin of fornication, not being dealt with, had given way to the sin of pride, which then was permeating the whole body. Leaven is not isolated to just the sin of fornication. It's also the sin of false doctrine. It's the sin of pride. Now, there are several passages on leaven. Matthew 16:6 says, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So he warns the disciples against the leaven of the religious class. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So false doctrine is leaven in Scripture because it corrupts, it putrefies, it spreads its corruption throughout the body, throughout the loaf. Luke 13:21 says, a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, most commentators interpret this as the church growing in righteousness. You couldn't get further from the truth or be more ignorant of Scripture than to say something that dumb. All cases in the Scripture where leaven is offered, it's offered as something sinful, something corrupting, something depraved. So he's warning there, according to all the parables in Matthew 13, here the one in Luke 13, the parable of the kingdom, he's warning them that the kingdom of God is going to become corrupted and it's going to infect the whole kingdom. Galatians 5:7 said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? A little leaven, verse 9, leaveneth the whole lump. So again, he says to the church in Galatia there, he said, someone came in with some false doctrine and they hindered you because you stopped obeying the truth. And he warns them again, don't you know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? In other words, this corruption is going to spread through the whole church. Now, only in modern times, in fact, the last few years, almost the last year, has it become widely understood how really dangerous leaven is. In the last 15 or 20 years, there was a revival of making your wheat bread at home, whole wheat bread with leaven. And we made it, ate it all the time, every day. And within the last few months even, modern medical science has shown us that the United States is dying as a result of their leavened products. that bodies are full of disease and colons are perforated and all sorts of things are going on and acids are being secreted into the human body because of eating leavened products. It's interesting that thousands of years ago in the Holy Scriptures, God told His people that on the high and holy days, they were not to eat leavened bread. They were to eat unleavened bread. And holiness was pictured as unleavened bread, and corruption and sin was pictured as leavened bread. And once a year, they were to destroy all the leaven and wash it clean and purge it of their home and start a new batch, a new yeast, a new culture that wouldn't be similar to the old culture, so as to try to kill off that growth that was in their body. But you know, in those days, leavened bread was something they ate rarely. Unleavened bread was the common daily fare. And so only now have we learned in these modern times, and really in the 21st century, have we learned of the real dangers of leavened bread. So we just don't make it anymore. Maybe once every 3 or 4 months or something, because we're trying to get the leaven, the corruption, the rot, the disease out of our bodies. Now, I'm not preaching diet here. I'm just pointing out that the Word of God is very consistent with reality and far ahead of modern science and medicine. Verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." In other words, destroy the old leaven. Get rid of it. Take it out of your home, that you may be a new lump, that is a new lump of wheat flour. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he's indicating the church should be unleavened bread. Therefore let us keep the feast, that's the Passover feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice. So the Passover was to eat unleavened bread. He said that's the way we should keep Christ's feast, with new bread, not with a leaven of malice. So malice is leaven. And wickedness is leaven. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church at Corinth was not sincere and not walking in truth. They had the corruption of leaven permeating through the congregation, because they were puffed up over this sin. We see this over and over again. In our own midst, we see this. Someone falls into sin. And according to the Scripture, we should go to them, rebuke them, challenge them to repent. If they don't, dismiss them from the body of Christ. Shouldn't take more than 24 hours. But what usually happens? Did you hear what he did? Isn't that a shame? And pretty soon somebody, well, you know, we're not like that. We don't do that. I'm glad my kids don't do that. And pretty soon there's this kind of pride going around, and this criticism, this puffed up condition over this person's sin. And the thing drags on for months, until finally the world gets them, or the devil gets them, or maybe the sin wears off and they come back into the fellowship. That's not the way it ought to be done. According to the Word of God, sin ought to be dealt with if a person is a part of the body, part of the fellowship, and is in attendance, then the sin should be dealt with. And if it's public sin, the sin should be dealt with public. They should be rebuked publicly and dismissed publicly, all with the idea of causing them to face the seriousness of their sin, repent, and come back to God. Now, this thing apparently worked there in the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, apparently the man had repented. For Paul wrote back to him and said, "Sufficient to a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." So the church's action was called punishment and infliction. "So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." So apparently the man had repented, and Paul said, now you can forgive him, take him back and comfort him. He said in verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators." So that's the first epistle that Paul had written to them. That's not in this epistle. It was in something else he wrote. Now, just by way of a little commercial here, you see, not everything the Apostle Paul wrote was the inspired Word of God. He wrote things that God, the Holy Spirit, didn't inspire. He was not an infallible man, and he was not an infallible writer. He was not infallible in doctrine. In fact, he made a mistake in his first epistle, which he's about to correct. He's going to correct a misstatement in his first epistle. He said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Don't associate with fornicators, he said. Now he's going to correct that. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, he said, I want to amend that statement. Because if you really stuck to that strictly, didn't keep company with fornicators and idolaters and extortioners, and he said, then you wouldn't be able to do business. You wouldn't be able to go down and buy anything. You wouldn't have, couldn't talk to your next door neighbor. I mean, most of the people around us are guilty of some kind of sin. So he says, I didn't really mean to include the unsaved in that list. But now I've written unto you, he's going to correct it, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. In other words, if he's calls himself a saved man and you recognize him as a saved man, if he's called a brother, you're not to keep company with him if he's a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, or a railer. Just somebody that gets mad and throws fits and screams and hollers and condemns a railer. Railer at his wife, railer at his kids. The church was not supposed to associate with railers. Or a drunkard, someone who gets drunk. Or an extortioner, be a white collar crime. With such a one, no, not to eat. So he commands the church not to sit down at the table and eat with a man that's called a brother if he's guilty of any of these sins. Again, this is something we just don't practice today. Why? We'll have a man who has committed fornication and not repented publicly. It was publicly known he committed fornication, but he just kind of slips back into the body and just kind of takes his place, you know. The fornication's in the past. He never repented publicly, never admitted he's a sinner. And what do? We sit down and eat with him. You shouldn't be doing that. And an extortioner or a railer. Somebody among us, a man is known for his hot temper and his getting mad and bawling his neighbors out, and carrying on. And we say, well, that's just kind of the way he is. And he said, no, kick him out of the fellowship and don't even eat with him. He's expanded this list beyond fornication to some things that I know preachers that are some of those things. And yet we just really don't regard the Word of God. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? In other words, he said, that's none of my business, nor yours, to make judgment on people who are not part of the church. That's not our responsibility to associate or not associate, or to condemn or not condemn, or judge or not judge someone who's not part of the body of Christ. He said, for what do I do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? He said, that's your responsibility to judge those in the church. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So that wicked person was the one that was in fornication. And he said, put him away. And that is just like you take an old shoe and put it away. You get rid of it. You cast it off. They were to put away this sinning Christian. Now, 6:1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Some of these Christians were suing each other. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He said, don't you know that in the great day of judgment that the saints are going to judge angels? They're going to judge the whole world system, they're going to judge nations, they're going to rule over cities and be judges and make decisions about life and death. He said, now, if you're going to do that, aren't you able to make small judgments about things that are in the congregation right now? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? That's strange. At some point, a believer, a Christian, is going to stand up before a judgment bar and condemn an angel. I don't know if it's going to be a trial by jury or if there'll be individual judges in cities that something occurs during the millennium where a Christian stands up and says, this angel should be cast into the lake of fire. This angel should be bound in chains of darkness. Take him away. Now, I wouldn't want to have that responsibility, at least not right now. that's just too scary for me to do that for anybody. I wouldn't even cast a bad dog into hell, much less an angel or a living human being. And yet, Paul said, you should judge in small matters because you will be judging in these great matters someday. He said, how much more those things that pertain to this life if you're going to judge angels? If then you have judgment of such things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, when it comes time to make a judgment on a sinning Christian, it shouldn't be done by the three leading elders. It shouldn't be done by a pastor and six deacons. When it comes time to make a judgment on a sinning Christian, he said, choose those Christians from among you who are least esteemed. That is, they're not known for anything in particular. They're not great speakers. They're not great teachers. They're not known for their prayer life. They're not really known for anything except sitting there and listening. And he said, set those to make the judgment. Why? Well, you can see how this thing would get away if the elders made all the judgments. And if they were in the place of receiving or dismissing individuals, it'd be a bit too autocratic. There's too much power there already when one is a teacher of the Word of God to also place in his hands the power of casting off from fellowship individuals. It was placing too much upon the man. I believe that those people who are less esteemed would be more sympathetic with a sinning Christian, and at the same time they would be bolder to make bold decisions because the consequences wouldn't affect their lifestyle, their income, or their prestige. They have none to begin with. So they'd be more likely to make an accurate judgment. In verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. He's kind of ridiculing them. Why have you been puffed up and not judged? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. He speaks as if that was a preposterous thing for two Christians to go to the courthouse, one suing another. He said Christians ought to be able to make judgments about fault that's occurred. That means if one Christian hits another one with his automobile and causes damage, and maybe the person is hurt and hospitalized, that the one Christian should not sue the other. But they should come together before the church and make a decision through the church as to what kind of remuneration should occur. I've never heard of that being done, have you? He said, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? He said it would be better off if you allowed yourself to be cheated or defrauded than to sue another Christian. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, that is, you hold back, and that your brethren, when they go to law and sue someone, they're defrauding a brother and shouldn't do that. Now, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, which is a warning that we're likely to be deceived, or that we have been deceived in this regard. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's the word pornos, which we get our word pornography, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Idolater is someone who uses an image of Christ or Mary or the apostles as an aid to worship. It's an idolater. Nor idolaters nor adulterers. Adulterer is anyone who commits sexual impurity. Nor effeminate. That word is translated soft in several passages. Matthew 11:8 said, but what went ye out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? That's effeminate raiment. Behold, they that wear soft, effeminate clothing, are in kings' houses. Jesus was speaking with disdain about soft men wearing soft clothes. That's pretty radical. Now, it is a word that is also translated effeminate, female-like. When I look around today, I realize that Christians today, along with the world, are raising a lot of effeminate boys, a lot of soft boys, a lot of delicate boys. And it's not a thing to take lightly. Christian men should take steps to raise masculine, tough, opposite of soft men. And if you as a Christian man are already a soft man, get off of it. Go out and do something that's not soft. Go out and get tough. Harden up yourself. Go take some karate. Go out and do a little exercise. Go out and beat around in the bushes or the weeds or something. Do something, but don't stay soft. And be an example to your young men, to the boys in the family. A lot of homeschool boys now are being raised by mothers while the men are off to work. And they learn how to walk like mother, talk like mother, cook and sweep like mother, and be tender and delicate and yes ma'am and no ma'am and please and thank you and oh I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. And a bunch of sisters and a couple of fellas, and it just gets sick, fellas. Just gets sick. When he spoke of John the Baptist, he said, what did you go up there to see? Somebody wearing soft clothes? As if that was a thing to be despised. He said, no, man, he's dressed in camel's hide and skin. You went up there to see a man, and that's what you saw. I turned the radio on gospel stations just yesterday. I did that, and commentator came on there. I thought, man, how sweet. Isn't he a sweet fella? Listen to him talk. I said, where are the men? Where are the men? And it's not something to be taken lightly. Now, of course, this softness here was an implication of maybe sexual effeminacy. He said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, as in querish, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, what is abusers of themselves with mankind? There's really nothing in the Greek that tells us what that is. And there's not any other references that we can compare this to find out what it is. But it's cast in the midst of some sexual sin. So it has something to do with individuals abusing themselves together, like maybe somebody whipping somebody else for sexual pleasure. Or maybe somebody being tied up or chained or mistreated in some sort of way in some sort of sexual right. He said that's an abuser of themselves with mankind. He said that person won't inherit the kingdom. And then he said, nor thieves, a person who steals, nor covetous, a person who desires what other people have got, nor drunkards, that's the person who drinks until he's drunk, nor revilers, that's one who gets very angry and tells other people off in great anger and hatred, nor extortioners, that's someone who works in government or works in a big corporation, and he cheats. He takes money in some sort of a way that is interpreted as extortion. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he said, that list I've just gave, don't be deceived. Those people don't go to heaven. Now you say, but what if they're saved? Hey, Paul said, don't be deceived. If a person commits these sins, not just commits them, but is known as this. That's who he is. He's a thief. I'm not saying if somebody stole a little something one time, but he's saying if he's a thief, if that's who he is, he's a thief. If he's an adulterer, if he's an extortioner, if he's effeminate, if he's an abuser of themselves with mankind, if that's who he is, then that individual will not go to heaven. He will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must believe that. We must practice that. We must preach that. If we don't, the church will erode deeper and deeper into sin. He's got some good news in verse 11. He said, and such were some of you. That is, there in Corinth, at one time, there was a bunch of really sweet little guys running around, you know, holding hands with each other at one time in Corinth. He said at one time there, you had idols sticking around everywhere. You had porno magazines laying out everywhere. You were shacked up with your girlfriend but weren't married to her. At one time, you were abusers, you were drunkards, and you were extortioners. He said at one time, the church in Corinth, all of you people at one time, were full of these sins. He said, such were some of you. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's good news. In other words, you were this at one time, but not anymore. You used to do this, but now that you're saved, you don't. Why? Because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, verse 12 and 13 addresses another subject, a subject of food. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. So, later he's going to say in chapter 10, he's going to say much more about this. In chapter 14, he says more about this. There's not much context for it here in this chapter. It just sort of pulls it out of the air in two verses on it. Later on, he's going to talk about meat offered to idols. I don't know if that for sure, if that's the subject here. I don't know if he's talking about meat offered to idols. I think probably not, since it's so far separated from that subject later on. Then what would he be talking about? I think he's simply saying, talking about gluttony. I think he's talking about eating excessively. And he's saying that the belly is made for meats. And meats are made to go in the belly, but just keep one thing in mind. God's going to destroy the belly one day, and he's going to destroy the meat. So you need to exercise some discipline in the way you indulge your flesh. And then in verse 13, he said, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the body also, as it should be guarded and protected in regard to what you eat, it should also be guarded and protected in terms of fornication. He said the body was not intended for fornication, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. He's not stopped talking about the body and suddenly started talking about resurrection. What Paul is doing here is assuring us of the importance of the human body as far as God's concerned. He's showing us that the human body is not to be disregarded. There were those in the Greek culture who did that. They thought in terms of the spirit being divine and of great worth and the body being a useless thing that would pass away. Some went so far as to commit all kinds of sins with the body and say, okay, my body's sinning, but my spirit is serving God. Sort of like Paul did in Romans 7, with the flesh I serve sin, but with the mind I serve the law of God. And they said, after all, the flesh is just flesh, and it's carnal, it passes away, and the spirit's what really counts. And he's assuring them that God regards the human body of flesh, and it is important to God. So important that he raised up Jesus' body from the dead. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He's saying that's how important your body is. Your body, the body that you feed meats to, the body that you would fornicate with, that body is a member of Christ's body. Your body is a cell in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. He's saying, since my body is a member of Christ's body, if I were to take my body and join it to a harlot, then I'd be joining Christ to the harlot. How depraved. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now let me ask you, when did he say, for two shall be one flesh? With the creation of Adam and Eve, the two were made one flesh. Now, when do we use that phrase today? When have you heard that phrase? The two shall be one flesh. You hear it at weddings, right? I mean, that's just about always said at weddings. And what God hath joined together, we say, let no man put asunder. So, actually, the two don't become one flesh at a wedding. Shalom and Justin, we thought they were. But normally, people don't become one flesh until after they go on their honeymoon, right? It's just a contract in anticipation of the one flesh. And yet, he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say concerning marriage. He says when a man is joined to a prostitute, that he becomes one flesh with her, the same thing that occurs at marriage. And he quotes the scripture, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And that scripture is supposed to apply to marriage. Do you mean that sacred thing where two are bonded together for eternity into one union? That sacred union takes place when a man goes out and buys a prostitute whose name he does not know? Absolutely. He becomes just as much one flesh with her as a young man does who marries a virgin and they stay together for 70 years before one of them dies. Now, how many people can an individual be one flesh with? Just one. So when a man leaves his wife and takes a prostitute, he has dissolved the former union and established a brand new union. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He has married the prostitute. He has eternally wed to her in one flesh when he takes her. Now he said, be careful, because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and you are marrying your body to a prostitute when you go out with her. Now that's a pretty grave way of looking at it. And then he says, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. In other words, when we come to Christ, not only are we one flesh, but we're also a one spirit union. Flee fornication. Now when you flee a charging bull, you run fast, and you only look back briefly to make sure you're getting away. I was down in Belize, and we had some wild jungle cows. They looked kind of like Bramer bulls or something. And we had them in a little one-acre fence, and they were wild, man. And one of them was cutting up, and one of the guys lassoed him, and he was on about a 20-foot rope, and he was running in the circle. And I started backing up because he's running straight at me. And my back went against three strands of barbed wire, and he was right at my level coming straight at me. Have you ever tried to back through three strands of barbed wire? It's not very easy, especially when you only have 3/4 of a second to do it in. Luckily, he stopped with his horns on either side of me and just made a kind of a moo sound and backed on up. I think he was more scared of me. No, he couldn't have been, than I was of him. Now, I was fleeing. I fled just as far as I could. If I had more time, I'd have rolled over that fence. Now, that's what you should do concerning fornication. You don't stand around with fornication and say, I can deal with this. If you're a young man and you're in a situation where there's the danger of fornication or the temptation to fornication, don't see how strong you are. See how fast you can run. Just get far, far, far away. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. It's outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Why? Because you make that body one flesh with the other individual. What? Know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Our body is a temple for the Holy Ghost to live in. So when a man goes out and makes his flesh one flesh with another woman that's not his wife, then he's joined the Holy Ghost in that illicit, dirty union. You're not your own. Verse 20. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So both your body and your spirit are God's. Our body is God's because each one of our bodies is part of that holy temple where Christ will one day dwell, and our spirits are God's because the Holy Spirit dwells in the body right now. And so he pointed out that Christ was raised from the dead, and we will be too. So we should walk carefully regarding our human body. All right, we'll stop there. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033. Or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.